Let us go to the word.
2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15.
And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Amen. And then 1 Timothy 1:17.
Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
The theme, the church theme for 2022 is for my soul. And certainly Pastor Kang is preaching under that theme, but the theme is an old-time universal theme for us, to be reminded who we are, that I am a soul. Yes? Amen? And in this effort, we are learning about who God is. So when we know who God is, we know who we are. And we can form that relationship with him to be successful living for my soul, for me, the soul. Amen? Yes? So today, the title already tells us what the attribute of God is. God is who? God is the only God. Let's say that three times. God is the only God. God is the only God. Only God. He is the only God because he alone has his being and his attributes and his works. So what makes him who he is because of what he is, what he can do. As we just read in 2 Kings 19:15, as Hezekiah the king said, you alone are God. Job 9 verse 8 says, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. So God alone is who he is. God alone can do what he does. That's what makes him the only God. And he alone is happy on his own. He alone is happy on his own. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. These are words of the Lord God saying, there is no one like me. There is no God beside me. So faith in God, the faith in God means to acknowledge that he alone is God, that he is the only God. How many of you believe that he alone is God? That he is the only God, therefore. Amen? And that means to be totally satisfied. Be happy with the only God being my Savior and my King. How many of you can say amen to that? That you are happy, totally happy, 100% satisfied with the only God. Amen? There's no like, oh, God, you're so good. I wish you could change like 10%. Or like, you do 99 right, and I wish you could do that one more thing right. Is there anyone who can say that in this room? I hope not. It's to say there's absolutely nothing more you can do to make you perfect, for you already are perfect, and you're perfectly happy on your own. So I believe you. I'm happy with you. I love you for who you are. Amen? Yeah, that's what faith is. And therefore, faith life is then to acknowledge this only God by always standing alone before the only God. Standing alone. There's an expression called be alone with God, right? Be alone with God. But we want to sort of focus, be more specific in this concept of being alone with God, as in standing alone before the only God. And this is possible even in a crowd setting like this. So even as we are having what's called corporate worship, which is in an assembly, we're worshiping together the only God. Yet I have to have my worship matter one-on-one. One-on-one as an individual before him. And even if I'm in the midst of a crowd of hundreds or thousands, that I ought to acknowledge the only God and confess that I'm alone before him. That's what the Christian life is about. So doing all things, acknowledging the only God as being, as one is aware that he is standing alone before him, because in the last day, as Revelation 20:11-12 describes, everyone will stand alone before the great white throne. How many of you believe in the last day? That there is a last day. In the last day, everyone will stand before him alone. Not with your mama, not with your brothers and friends, not with your wife, not with your children, not even with your pastor or your church members. But one-on-one, individually, one must stand before the great white throne. Because of that, I ought to always stand alone before the only God in whatever I do. So certainly, I know it sounds kind of strange, like, what are you saying, that we're going to sort of like do everything by ourselves? So we are in the body of Christ, in the midst of other members making up the body, the church and assembly and congregation. But if you think about an assembly or congregation, it's an entity made up of individual parts. And then we ought to make individual relationship with God as my Lord and my Savior. And his name is Yeshua. In other words, it means to give up trying to be happy on your own. Simple as that. It's trying to give up, searching happiness on your own. Even though that is what the world does. The world encourages and seeks this individualistic quest and lifestyle where you do what you, what is it? You do you. You do you. You do you. That's the thing, right? You do you. Whatever you feel like, do it. For the experience of it, do it. So, or not do it. You can really think about where we are today in terms of human history and looking at our culture, where things are going, how it is in opposite of what the Bible tells us, what God wants us there for. Now, it's this concept of alone. Obviously, everyone knows the definition of being alone, because nobody wants to be alone, right? Yeah. Alone means to have no one else present. Alone is lone. The word lone is having no companion, no companions, or solitary or single. So slightly different. So when you think about alone, you don't like that word because it's connected to another word called loneliness. Right? So when you think about being lonely and loneliness, directly related to being alone or lone, but loneliness has strong focus on the sense of being sad. So sadness because one has no friend or company. That's a definition of loneliness. So being alone is connected to being lonely, and therefore people frown upon that idea of being alone. Because by human nature, we do not want to be alone. We don't like to be alone. So since infancy, babies like to be cuddled and held. They like the physical warmth of the mother, starting with whether breastfeeding or bottle feeding. The holding is very important, and they cry if because they can't speak, they can't say any words, so they cry to communicate. They need to be held. They want to be comforted. They want to be accompanied. So from then on to toddler stage, and they have separation anxiety. We label it, but we knew that earlier on, whether you called it that or not, kids just freak out when mom goes away. It's like, wah! And mom shows up and they're okay. And then they cry. So again, I remember when I had to work and I had to drop Aaron off at childcare. And in the first week, I had such a hard time. It's not her, but it was me. I had a hard time saying goodbye. So I was just standing there the whole time or sitting in the corner, and the teacher's been like, you can go now, Mom. I'm like, it's okay. Don't mind me. I'm just standing there. and then I'm like calling them, is she okay? Like, she's fine now. She's fine. It's all right. It's all right. Like, they had to hold my hand because I had separation anxiety. She was only like 5 months and 6 months then. But so they cry initially, but when Mom goes away, babies are... they adapt very quickly. So they're survivors. So they know how to survive. But then when moms come, and it wasn't just Aaron, but everyone else the same way. When moms come back, then they're playing, they're okay, and they look at their mom, they go, so they remember, that's right, I missed you. I forgot, but I missed you. So, you know, so they do get separation anxiety the moment of, and then throughout the day, they're okay. 8 hours later, mom comes back, and they're like, yes, I missed you. So they start crying. So mom thinking, he cried all day, didn't he? It's like the teacher like, no, not at all. They cry 5 minutes. And then when you come back, 5 more minutes. And that's it. But it's our human nature to be one, to be together. In the Chinese character for human being, or human is expresses in the pictogram to be with other humans. So for human to be human, we have to be with others. And when we can, we replace it with stuffed animal dolls. You know, when they're babies, they're given dolls. So wherever they go, they carry a doll. Or they can afford to and can take care of something else living. They have like pets to accompany them. Or nowadays, they have even AI to keep them company. So in some places like Japan, they actually have robots. People are getting married to robots. More on that later. So there were 10 years ago, there was a book that was published by a psychologist. She's at MIT. And she wrote many books after that. But Alone Together was the title of her book. So this concept is that we're now so digitally connected, and we're constantly connected and communicating, yet we are alone. So we seem to be connected together, but yet we are alone. So if you look at a room full of people today, maybe not in COJ, but even during break times, what do? We whip out a phone. So when you capture people on a bus, subway car, or anywhere, restaurant, they're all looking at their phone. And if they're by themselves, that you understand, because they're bored and they need to check whatever or they want to read. But even with a room full of people, so if you go to like kids, students, high school students or teenagers or even young kids with phones, if you put them in a room together, if there is nothing going on, they're all looking at their phone at the same time. So they are together, at the same time they're alone. And this is becoming even more extreme because now, you know, people want control over what they want to watch, where they want to be, who they want to read and see. And they can go in and out, in and out, in and out. Right? In different parts of the world and different places, different people. So they like to switch channel and they have a customized version of their world. So even their news feed is very customized. So this is why people cannot communicate. They're more separate than ever before because people get their own tasteful set of news, set of information, and these don't connect. So more and more people have a hard time communicating and being together because conversation is really the basis of any relationship. But because now our conversation is done, it's like, I'd rather text than talk. I'll text you later or I'll email you because I don't know how this conversation is going to go. I have no control over what you're going to say, but at least text, I can control what I say. So they can do like this, but then when they see each other, they don't know what to say. This is very common. So what this psychologist is saying is that not only has the phone and internet changed what we do, how we do things, but who we are. Our sense of being is in trouble now because we don't know how to connect with other people. We are in the midst of people, and we got a lot of following. You can be texting and chatting like crazy, nonstop, and people are. People talk about going to work, and I mean, since pandemic, it's not usual either, but people going to work and not like being able to talk with, there's no water cooler conversation. It's like, hey, did you watch the game last night? Or how's it going with your kids? They don't have that anymore because everyone is in their cubicle, in their office, in their corner, looking at their phone. So just to break that is very challenging. And this concept of being alone is becoming even more prominent. So they don't know how to communicate with others and they have the sense of being alone. And then there is the sense of this concept of being bullied, right? So with the in the United States, with the Columbine school shooting happening early 2000s, there was a lot of scholars focused on bullying or anti-bullying, you know, policies and stuff. And I work with psychologists who are actually pioneers that policy when I was in Boston. So they were all big on that. So this whole counterculture, we need to talk to our children, we need to protect them, because kids who are bullied and seen as loners, they have, they're very negative, and then they could, yes, carry out this horrible act like a mass shooting or ending up harming themselves, which is what happened with these the shooters as well. So end up committing suicide. So mass murder and suicide. So that's on one hand of being extremely lonely and alone, that's what happens. And because of that, that is carried out as the greatest or worst form of punishment for anyone. So in prison, prisons, there's solitary confinement for people who cause trouble, or the worst way of you know, straining up somebody is to lock them up alone, and they will go mad. And you hear the once in a while people who were locked up by themselves for like long, long time, and how they're able to maintain their sanity, it's questionable. Everyone will come out terribly damaged. So in the Middle Ages, a long time ago, people will actually be exiled alone. So in some isolated, remote island, they will live alone with nobody around at all. So in that scenario, you would rather live with enemies, with your enemies, people that you don't like, the one that you like the least in this room. You'd rather be with him or her than being alone. Is that amen? Oh my God, bunch of like loners in this room. I'm going to remember who didn't say amen. Amen? Yeah, amen. My enemy? Yes, you better say yes. Better than alone. Better than alone. Being alone. Now, the Bible shows us that God alone is, he alone is God, that he is the only God. And that is to say, he alone does not feel lonely. Everyone else, by nature, feels lonely when we are not with others and not feel connected to others or with others. God created all things. We read in Genesis, and during the 6 days of creation, he made all things. And then you can think like, oh, because God was lonely, that he had to fill things up. And then ultimately he made man and the man and the woman, the first male and female, and he blessed them to fill the earth. And he made the humanity, mankind, because he was lacking, that he was lonely, that he needed company. But that is not absolutely far from the truth. What makes him the only God is that he's the only one who is satisfied on his own. Is that hard to grasp? That makes him God. God alone. There's no one like him. We see, perhaps some of you going like, that can't be. He had to be lonely. That's because you're not God. Because you do not know him. But the more you know him, then you can imagine God alone being that. Being totally satisfied by himself, with himself, alone. Yet he created all things. He created mankind. He created our ancestor, Adam, not just from the dust of the ground to make his body, but breathing into him the breath of life. God made him a living being, coming from God, the spirit. Man became a spiritual being. He received that spirit from God, which is the breath of God, becoming a living being. Now, is that because God was lonely, he needed this company? No. Rather, because he alone is happy on his own, he wanted to share his happiness, his perfect happiness, with the creature, with the created man, and to see mankind be happy with his happiness. That's why he made all things. That's why he made men. So there's difference between needing to be with men that he made, that statement or that thinking, and then the thinking that is from God's perspective, theistic interpretation of the Bible, is that God has no need. While he has no need, because he is perfectly happy on his own, he had the desire to share this happiness with the creatures and to see them be happy and be totally satisfied with his happiness, that he would find pleasure, that he will find delight in that. That's what makes him the only God. Now, of course, the one creature who did not understand this was an archangel named Luciel, later becoming Lucifer, because he challenges God. He was made beautifully and given many talents to worship God, to glorify him in the spiritual heaven. But he wanted to be happy on his own. He did not want to be told what to do. He said, you know what? I'm going to find my own happiness. I'm going to go on my own. So he leaves his proper position of serving God. And he says, I will be like God. I will raise myself. Let's go to Isaiah 14:12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave in the depths of the pit. What is the prominent, like, repetitive message here? The tendency, I, me. What I want, what I need, what I'm going to do. My way, me, for me. So this is what the creature said in his heart.
I'm going to do this because this is what I want. This is how I'm going to find my own happiness. Instead of becoming like God, of course, God seeing this as evil, God cast him out of the spiritual heaven. And by creating the material heaven called Hades or Sheol in Hebrew or Ho Hades in Greek, which is the universe where we live, he contained him because not only did he fall from the spiritual heaven, but there was a following. A third of heaven fell with him. They were all contained in Hades, the universe. And this is a space where this fallen angel or the fallen angels will be punished forever because this universe will one day become a lake of fire to burn forever on the great day of judgment. Jude 1:6, 2 Peter 3:7, it says the present heavens and earth are reserved for the fire. Now, it is in this space our ancestor was made, Adam, the living being, and he lived in the Garden of Eden, which is understood or described, really, as a perfect place. And he did not have to labor. All he had to do was just take care of the garden, name the animals there, and enjoy himself. And just in case he was lonely, God made him a suitable helper. So the woman comes, her name is Eve. So she comes from his body, but not only his body, his spirit she also received. So they lived in the garden, it's sort of like a paradise on earth. But it was there where the fallen angel Satan now, so he was called Luciel, Lucifer, but Satan, now he is going to be called the devil because he's going to come between God and Adam, God and mankind, that is, by deceiving him to take the forbidden fruit because he was told to not take the fruit, and that was the word that the living being had to live by. So he was deceived by this serpent, that was the devil, and Adam sinned. As a result, the price of sin entered the spirit. And to make this a reality, a physical reality, to experience that, manifest that, God cast Adam and Eve out from the Garden of Eden. And God put up what around the garden? Anyone know? A flaming? Surely you read Genesis 3. I sure hope. Okay. Because at the end of Genesis 3, God put a flaming sword on the garden, in case you want to know. Okay, so that's how that chapter ends, which is to say, you cannot come back to the garden. Furthermore, there is the distance, the relationship between you and God has been now cut off because of sin. And because of sin, your spirit is now dead. Not just Adam's, but all men coming after him. Because we all inherit his spirit, and with his spirit, the sin in the spirit has the price of sin, that is death. Now we see that as a result of sin, not only is there spiritual sin, spiritual death, but emotionally there is a consequence of sin, and that is fear, anxiety, and loneliness. We see that immediately after Adam's generation, and that is from Cain, we see that. So Cain is the son of Adam, and he had a brother named Abel, whom he kills out of jealousy. And even after he kills his own brother with his hands, his own hands, he pleads God desperately. Please, if anyone sees me, they're going to kill me. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of that I'm going to die. He just killed his own brother, and he has really no, he's like shameless. He asked God to protect him. But what we see there is a glimpse of hope for mankind, that even in the midst of sin, great, and then he deserves punishment, therefore, that there is hope for the sinner, because when he pleaded to God in his anxiety and his fear, God granted him this protection, mark of protection. So, after that, Cain is protected, but he lives as a fugitive, a wanderer. So a fugitive is somebody who's on the run, who's always looking over his shoulder. So whenever he goes to the supermarket or a 7-Eleven to get a drink or get coffee, he has to always look over his shoulder. Is someone coming after me? What kind of life is that, right? But that's what became of the sinner. So anxiety and fear and loneliness, because of that, one feels lonely. Even if he has a family and people come after him, that loneliness cannot be gotten rid of because it's coming from that sin. So that becomes a reality for all men. Still, we see throughout the history of the Bible, the story of God meeting with those
who were set apart, who were isolated. I know that's not our favorite word, is it? Isolation? Yeah, isolated. But when these men were isolated, when they were alone, God met with them. Starting with Abram. When he was named Abram, his original name, God instructed him to leave his father's land, his home country, and go to a place where he would instruct him. Of course, he left with his wife and his possession, pair of servants. But he went alone, away from his father's family, father's household. And then later on, God blessed him, promised him the blessing of many descendants coming from him. So came Isaac and Jacob. So God is known then as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now Jacob, his name changes later on too, but initially his name is Jacob because he was a twin who grabbed onto his brother's heel when he came out of his mother's womb, and that was his, I guess, motto or mantra of his life, because he tried to grasp and grab every opportunity to be blessed. And because of that, he stole the birthright from his brother and he goes on the run. And then later on, it's time for him to leave his uncle's home because he becomes too big and he's too wealthy and too strong. His uncle says, it's time for you to go back home. And Jacob says, okay, I'll go. But as he's going back to his father's home, he hears the news his brother is coming to meet him. And he knows that when his brother is coming to meet him, his brother is not throwing a parade or party, but he's coming to kill him. So what does he do? He sends everyone across the river, the final part of his passage, which was to cross the river Jabbok and then go into his father's land. He sends all possessions, his servants, his family, his wives, all of them are gone and he's left alone. And what does he do? He's praying. Because now he knows he's going to lose his life. As soon as he crosses the river and he sees his brother, he's going to be killed. So now he's desperate. All that he accumulated would mean nothing if he were to lose his breath. So he empties himself and sends everything and confesses to God, God, I realize all this is nothing if I lose my breath. So I give them all up. Please save me. Bless me. So that's when he encounters a man of God. We understand him as an angel, right? And he wrestles with him all night. And then the angel asks him, what is your name? He says, Jacob. No, your name is going to be Israel, because you have struggled against God and you have survived. In other words, you have seen God and you have survived. Now, seeing God there is not, of course, God himself, but an angel of the Lord he saw. But to the people of Old Testament, seeing an angel was seeing God. So when Jacob was alone in the desperate place and moment, he encountered God. So from there, his name is Israel. And from there come the people of Israel when they become enslaved and are living in Egypt for four generations, about 400, close to 20 years. God, according to his will, his schedule, he calls on Moses to do the work of bringing the people out of their slavery. Now, Moses, when he was called by God, he was not a prince of Egypt, though he was at one point, as Hebrews 11, 24 to 25 says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeing pleasures of sin. So instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin and living that splendid, palatial, royal life and lifestyle, he chose to suffer with the people of God, and then he becomes a fugitive himself, and then he lives in the desert, now living a very quiet life. And one day when he's looking for his sheep in the desert, he hears a voice coming from the burning bush going, Moses, Moses. So there, though he might have been surrounded by his family members before, or with others, he's alone in the desert, being a lonely man, a loner. But that's when God calls him and reveals to him what his name is. That his name is I Am Jehovah. Right? I Am that I Am, which means Jehovah. And he reveals that name to him so that by that name he would have the strength and the power to go and do the work of the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. And he does. So the people of Israel follow Moses and leave their slavery of more than 400 years. And then they follow him into the Red Sea and into the desert they go. And they travel there for 40 years. And during that time, they are following Moses, but they are also following the pillars of cloud and of fire. Of cloud during the day and of fire at night. So as the pillar went ahead of them, they saw physically that God was leading them, and they knew that as long as they follow that pillar, they follow the Lord, they will live. And other times they would have the ark of the testimony going before the ranks of the people of Israel. And they knew that the Lord was ahead of them. So they were commanded to build a sanctuary, the tabernacle, where the name of the Lord God would be. What was that name again? Jehovah. And the message is, Jehovah is the only God. So when they saw the tabernacle in their midst, as the people of Israel camped around the tabernacle, wherever they went and they camped, they set up the tabernacle in their midst, and the 12 tribes, three on each side of each of the four sides of the tabernacle, would see the tabernacle, and they would know that his name is Jehovah, and that he is what? The only God. What name is that for the people of Israel in the Old Testament? Jehovah. How many of you are wondering, but I haven't read the name Jehovah in the Old Testament yet? You have to review a lot of sermons to get there then. Okay, so the Lord. So second, again, in 2 Kings 19:19, now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. You alone are God. You alone, Jehovah, are God. So there were people who heard the voice of Jehovah and spoke his words to the people as if they were the Lord himself, and they were the prophets. Now, the very first prophet of Israel was Samuel. And we already know the story of Samuel, how he started. His mother, Hannah, was childless, and she vowed to give her son. As soon as he was weaned off, and he was then he was passed over to the priest, Eli, to serve the Lord there. So the mom made him a little robe. Not this small, but I'm thinking like this tiny little robe, but it's bigger than that. So he was like maybe two or three, and mom's making special robe. So sad. Not only that, this little boy, a toddler, a little child, 1 Samuel chapter 2, 21 says, meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. So this little boy grew up in the presence of the Lord because he grew up in the tent of the Lord. So he served the Lord in the sanctuary with the priest. So since the child, so from the humanist point of view, it's heartbreaking to think a child away from his mommy and his family just doing this serious work of serving God. But from spiritual perspective, what a blessed child, what a blessed soul, right? Still, it is heartbreaking knowing that he actually slept by himself, lying down before the ark. Did he have a little like a mattress in front of it? I doubt it. Maybe like a little blankie. So in chapter 3 in Samuel, 1 Samuel, we see the Lord finally calling him for the first time to be his prophet, the first prophet of Israel. So when he was alone, even at young age, before the ark representing the name of the Lord, Jehovah, the only God, he heard the voice of Jehovah. And he began to speak what that voice said. There began the history of prophets, the prophets of Israel, with the very last prophet whom we read about in the New Testament. Anyone know his name, the very last prophet of Israel? That's right. So we start with Samuel and we go to John the Baptist. Yes, he appears in the New Testament, but he marks the end of the Old Testament as he's the last prophet. And what kind of life did he live? Now, he was born 6 months before Jesus, before Yeshua, and he lived a life that was very unusual. By the time Yeshua, now looking at his background, his father was a high priest, so he's a line. He was born in the line of priesthood. So had he been like a regular guy, meaning just live the regular life as a priest's son, he himself would have become a priest. So he grew up in a family that was very admirable, right, to the people of Israel. But then once the Holy Spirit spoke to him and drove him out, we don't read a lot about that, but by looking at what he was doing by the time Yeshua appeared and was baptized by him and revealed himself as revealed as the Son of God, as the Messiah, we see what John was doing, which was that he was living a lonely life in the desert, a desolate, lonely life in the desert. The desert itself, the image of desert wilderness, is lonely, right? Because it's dry. It's a hostile environment. You don't have like cities being built and bustling, your traffic and population growing in the desert. Desert is a very lonely place. Scorching hot in the sun during the day, and then at night is freezing cold. It's not a friendly place. It's not a convenient place. But that was where he lived, and he had a very strange diet. He lived a what? On wild honey and locusts. Wild honey, I get. Because honey is good. But locusts. Some people eat locusts, I guess. Yeah, so he lived on that. And he was dressed in a very strange way. So one of my favorite authors, he's an old preacher, Leonard Ravenhill, wrote in his book, he's describing John the Baptist. John the Baptist was strange in doctrine, no sacrifice, ceremony, or circumcision. Strange in diet, no wine bibbing, no banqueting, and strange in dress. Not only was he wearing like a animal fur or coat, but the way Ravenhill describes here is no phylacteries is what the Pharisees used to wear on their head. No Pharisaic garments. So they last night, if you were here in Logos, so they wear like the leather strap around their arm and they have shol, which is to signal who they are. They're the teachers of the law. They're a rabbi, and people would bow and they would show their respect because they had the authority to talk about the law, to teach the law, and lead the people by the law. But John was without any of those. So he was strange in so many ways. Yet, in John 3:29, John said, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. So in this strange lifestyle, strange in doctrine, strange in diet, strange in dress, what joy can he have that he can say, my joy is now complete? Because he saw the Messiah. He baptized the Messiah. He saw the Messiah. So in John 1:29, it says, look, the Lamb of God who carries the sin of the world. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew 3, we see Yeshua coming to the water, coming to John, and then being ready to be baptized by him. John recognizes him. I need to be baptized by you. How come you come to me to be baptized by me? But this was for the righteousness to be fulfilled. According to God's righteousness, his plan, his purpose, this was to be done. So John, even though he was very lonely, living a desolate and separated, isolated life, this was the moment that he was born for, to finally have the joy of seeing the prophesied one. And going back to what Ravenhill wrote in his book, speaking of John, he said, after saying how he's strange in doctrine, strange in diet, strange in dress, yes, but John was great. And I love this quote. I have said it this before a while back. Great eagles fly alone. Great lions hunt alone. Great souls walk alone. Alone with God. Such loneliness, just such holiness, is hard to endure and impossible to enjoy unless God accompanied. The way John was able to do his great work was because the Holy Spirit was with him. He was a holy man. And because of that, he was chosen to prepare the way, the one who would introduce Yeshua to Israel, to the people of the world. And here was Yeshua claiming himself to be sent by God in heaven, standing before the temple that had the name Jehovah, that is the name of the only God. What did he say that upset the Jews wanting to kill him even? He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. You can imagine why the priests and the Pharisees conspired to put him to death. Because that would mean that they will no longer be the people, the only people of the only God. That would be hopeless for them, meaningless for their existence. But here's Yeshua saying about the temple of his body. He was saying, I'm going to die, but in 3 days I will be raised back to life. Through my death and my resurrection,
I will finally show, not in the name Jehovah, but in the Father's name, Yeshua, the only God. Hallelujah. So you have to connect back to what we heard last week. When Philip said, Father, Yeshua, show us the Father and there'll be enough for us. What did Yeshua say? What did Jesus say? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So here he is saying, I have finally come to reveal to you, show you the only God. Now this is why it didn't make sense to the Jews. And to this day, it's not acceptable for them. Because there's only one God. There's only one God. His name is Jehovah. He alone is God. And here's a man that he knows, the people knew growing up, where his family lived, his mama and his children, the brothers and sisters. And then here's saying, I have been sent by my Father in heaven. If you have seen me, you have seen me. I and the Father are one. Surely they have to pick up stone and kill this guy because he's crazy, he's evil, he's blasphemous. How can a man say he is God? But that's because they did not know who he is, where he comes from. Where did he come from? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So the one who made the world is the only God. Amen? And I had said, he did not make all things because he was lonely and he was lacking. Rather, he lacks nothing. There was no need for him. Instead, because he wanted to share his perfect happiness with the creatures, that is, men. Right? We're talking about men, not things, not even angels, but men. That he had intended to, desired to share his perfect happiness with. He made all things. And that is actually the Word in the beginning. Say amen if you understood that. So the Word is the only God. So where it says he was with God, he was God. The Word was God. The Word was the only God. The Word is the only God because he is God. Do you understand that? Yes? And that Word became, in verse 14, flesh. How do we read that? The only God became flesh. Hello, do you understand? Yes? The only God became flesh. Is that contradictory? Is that an oxymoron? Yes, I would say so. How can that be? How can the only God who alone is who he is, who alone can do what he does? There is no one like him at all. And he became flesh and dwell among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the Son coming in the Father's name, John 5:43. Jesus, that is Yeshua. He was one with the Father in the beginning, in eternity. He was one with the only God. But though he is God, that is the only God, becoming flesh, coming as man, he became separated from the Father to dwell on earth. So in the eyes of man, he's just like one of us, needing, wanting, searching. That was the assumption of the people in his time, as well as people after to this day. But he, in his nature, is God, the only God. Yet calling himself the Son of Man, referring to himself as the Son of Man. Altogether, let's say, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Even though he is the Son of God, as in his nature that he is God, he referred to himself as the Son of Man mostly, highlighting the fact that he came as man. That he came in the form of man, the nature, like the likeness, in the likeness of man, Philippians chapter 2, 6 on describes. So when he was, as the Son of Man, when he was in the world, from very early in the morning to late at night, when he was not preaching, healing, and teaching and preaching, he prayed. And he prayed at a solitary place. Let's look Mark 1:35 together. Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark,
Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. It's very early in the morning, probably still dark, at dawn, even before, while it was still dark. Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. So this is the way he began every day, each day, on earth until his death. He began his day alone at a solitary place as he prayed. Certainly, he was accompanied by his disciples during the day. He was surrounded by crowds of people, multitudes even, and that could be tens of thousands at times. Yet, the way he began his day and the way he ended in Mark 14:32, in a place called Gethsemane, Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he went to a place a little bit further away from the disciples. Though they saw him and they knew they couldn't even sometimes hear him, it was away from them, a solitary place. He prayed. Now, why is it that he who has no need, lacks nothing, happy on his own, would need to be alone and praying? Because coming as the Son of Man in the flesh of man, he showed that this is the original form. This is the original form. This is the foundational form of man. This is what man is. That he's alone. Man is alone, and man ought to be alone before God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is being alone before God. So he showed that in his, what's referred to as the ministry years or public life, witnessed by the disciples. In Luke 5:15-16, it says, "Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses." So he was surrounded by people all the time, all the noises and all the asking and the pleas. He was always around people. But in verse 16 says, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Now, in the NIV, in the latest, it says lonely places, but early translation just says he often withdrew and prayed. So withdrawing is to set yourself apart to a solitary place. So in that word, lonely is included. Being lonely, being alone. Still, it's not because he enjoyed being alone or being lonely. Rather, he knew that this is the way man ought to be. In the flesh of man, in the world, he need to be alone before God. And in John 8:16, he said, "Because I am not alone, I stand with the Father who sent me." In verse 29 there in chapter 8, he says, "He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." So he knew that even if he was away from the crowds of people, away from his beloved disciples, he was never alone. That the Father who sent him was always with him. So when he said to the disciples, "Follow me," and the disciples immediately left their nets, the fishermen or the tax collectors, they left whatever they were doing and they followed him. Not only did they leave their nets and their jobs, but they left their families too. And in fact, Jesus himself said later on in Matthew 10:35-38, he said, "I have come to turn a man against his father, daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Wow. And he says he's love and loving. People say, "Oh my God, he breaks up families?" People can say, like, "COJ, you guys break up family." No, actually, it's right here. Jesus himself said, "A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." This is not to say go and fight with your family, but this is a reality. Because Yeshua said, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Wow. What a statement. What was he saying? The original form, all mankind, all men in Adam, the first Adam, had sinned when he had sinned, inheriting his sin, the original sin in the spirit, had died in the spirit. Now all are following the devil in Adam to go to hell to pay the price of sin forever in hell. But the hope that they have is the hope of the message to return to God. And the way all men ought to return to God is to their original form, which is to be alone before the only God. Now that story, that message is told in the story of the sinful woman, who's known as the sinful woman in John 8. Let's read that together. John 8, verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and many people say that she was most likely, because it's broad daylight, and she was obviously labeled as adulterer, she must have been a prostitute. So she was caught in the act of adultery. Most likely she was barely dressed. Barely dressed. She might have grabbed her blanket or whatever, but she was barely dressed. Probably bleeding too, because she was dragged out of her bedroom or her wherever she was. Dragged and across town to be where Yeshua is. And thrown at his feet. But actually it says she was standing before the group. So here is a woman who knows that by the law of Moses, she would be stoned to death. And she thought that she was going to be stoned to death when the Pharisees came into where she was, when she was doing what she was doing. And then hearing them talking, now she knows that she is this close, even closer to death, because there is a whole group of people with stones to throw at her because she was caught in the act of sin while she was sinning. So she's barely dressed, bleeding, scarred, shameful, scared, trembling. And here is Yeshua not saying anything, writing on the ground something and saying to the crowd, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to stone her, throw a stone at her." So we don't know what he wrote. But we can go back to what he said in, let's say, Matthew 6 on about what sin is. If any of you looked at a woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery. If you have called your brother stupid, you have killed him. So expanding the definition of law so that all men, including the Pharisees, would be convicted by the expanded definition of law. So that they would not be able to throw a stone at her or condemn her. The only thing they could do is go home. So then Jesus asking her, "Where are they, woman? Has no one condemned you?" So in the New King James Version, it says that he was left alone. Jesus was left alone and the woman was standing in the midst. Jesus straightened up and asked her. So Jesus was left with the woman still standing there here, we read. But in the early translation, a different translation says he was left alone and the woman was standing in the midst. So when the woman, without saying much, but being desperate for her life and trembling, fearing her life, and out of shame and guilt and fear and anxiety and loneliness, asking her, was Yeshua saying, "Woman, where are they who condemn you?" And she's looking around saying, "No one. There's no one left." And then Yeshua said, "Then neither do I condemn you." So how does that fit into this message today? How can we meet Jesus? How can we meet Yeshua? In what kind of state can we meet the only God, Yeshua? The state in which we can meet with him, some people can say, "Well, at the retreat I met him," or "at Zoe I met him." Wherever it is, whatever occasion it is, it ought to be like this sinful woman. Feeling completely naked, meaning totally exposed. Totally exposed. I can't hide. I cannot hide. I'm cornered and everything has been exposed. Because God knows all. I cannot hide before him. It's like the searchlight, the police pulls over, and he can see the twitching in your face with the flashlight. Everything can be seen and cannot, nothing can be hidden before his eyes. It's to be that exposed and therefore confessing, being alone before him, standing alone before him, fearing for one's life, standing one on one before him, trembling and asking for his forgiveness. And hearing his voice saying, neither do I condemn you. Now go. Leave your life of sin. Be set free from sin and the price of sin. Death. Hallelujah. The way Yeshua then finally went to the cross was alone. Even though his disciples said, and one of them, especially Peter, said, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. I will die for you. In place of you. The Lord said, uh-uh. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. You're going to denounce me three times. And that's what happened. Now, before that happens, in Matthew 26, describes his final prayer in Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And this is where the heartbreaking part is. Speaking of Yeshua, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Here's Yeshua who performed many miracles, even raising the dead, multiplying food and feeding thousands. And he is asking his disciples, hey, sit here and pray with me. Please, pray with me. Stay awake and pray with me. Because he was starting to feel sorrowful and troubled. I imagine that Yeshua, though he is in the flesh of man, he is God. He is nature. He is the very nature of God. Do you understand? Yes? But even before going to the cross, when he would become sin, that's the moment that he as sin will be judged, receiving God's wrath and nailing sin to the cross. But even before going to the cross, when was that sin transfer, the consequence of sin transferred to his body? We are seeing it here, the beginning of that transferring, the removal of sin, guilt, anxieties, sorrow, loneliness, sadness, shame, regrets, sorries. From all mankind, he is starting to chip away, stripping away from all mankind and bring it unto him. It already started here. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That's why he said, couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He almost sounds so desperate there. He is God, isn't he? Isn't he mighty? But why does he sound so desperate? Saying, keep watch with me. Because he is feeling the sorrow of the sinners of the world. Because all mankind's guilt, anxieties, and all the... Because that is the price of sin. Yes, death in the spirit, but all the emotions that we feel as all mankind would put on his body. He was feeling in his soul. But when he died on the cross, as they nailed him to the cross, what did he say? He said, it is finished. All the anxieties and sorrows and trouble that he was feeling now was put an end. It was completed when he died. Hallelujah. No more was he to suffer from sadness, loneliness, anxiety, and sorrow and trouble that comes from sin. Because that was the moment he died was according to the Father's command to lay down his life. And the way he would lay down would be willingly doing so, obeying the Father's command. Because he was promised when he does that, he will receive it back. He will receive his life back. After suffering all those hours, and as he died on the cross, his flesh tore and his blood and water gushed out of his body as he breathed his last, knowing it is over. It's finished. I have now put an end, not to his own suffering, but the suffering that all men are to have and deserve because of their ancestor Adam, our ancestor Adam's sin, and our own sins, our very own sin, the sins that we committed with our own minds, with our hearts, with our lips, with our hands, with our eyes, with our bodies, that brings us, that makes us deserving the wrath of God in the fire of hell forever. He put an end to it when his body was nailed to the cross. Hallelujah. Through his death, he judged the devil who deceived himself, becoming the origin of sin. And again, by pouring out his blood, which is called the redeeming blood. Say with me, the redeeming blood. The redeeming blood. We have received redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1:7 says, that was to pave the road with his blood, making a way, opening the way for all men, whoever chooses by their faith, to stand before him alone and meet with him. Hallelujah. That's what he accomplished when he died on the cross. Say amen if you believe that. But he did not stay dead. In 3 days, he was raised back to life. Yeshua resurrected. And he ascended to heaven where he sat down on the throne in heaven where he is now, as Jude 1:4 describes him, Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Our only sovereign and Lord. Say with me, our only sovereign and Lord. Yeshua, our only sovereign and Lord. Hallelujah. He is my only Savior, my only Lord, my only King, my only God. Hallelujah. Is he alone there? No, he's not. Revelation 5:11 describes, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircle the throne and living creatures and the elders. He is no longer lonely. He is happy on his own, still circling, being encircled and surrounded by tens and tens of thousands times tens of thousands angels to reign forever and ever. But he sent, according to his promise, the Holy Spirit in the name Yeshua. And the Holy Spirit comes to those who have the experience of meeting with the only sovereign and Lord Yeshua by standing before him alone. How many of you can say that you have this experience of standing alone, naked, exposed, totally, not being able to hide at all before his all-knowing eyes? That you have truly met the Lord. If any one of you in this room going, oh, but I was born into faith. My mama was Christian and I was conceived in faith. So I was born Christian. Born Christian. I was Christian since in my mother's womb. Or like, I don't have much faith, but my mom has faith. So, you know, something happens to me, I trust my mom will take care of us. Or some people say that. I don't have faith, Pastor, but my wife comes to church. So I hope that God can see that and get me in. Get me in. Get me in through the door through my wife's faith. That's what religious people think, that it is by their ancestors' faith that they're saved. But that's where the difference is. The Christian faith, the faith by revelation, the faith by revelation, the faith by grace is that it is by God's revelation that we come by faith, meaning my own faith. My own faith, not my mama's faith, not my wife's faith or my friend's faith or anyone else's faith, my pastor's faith. No, it's my faith, by my decision that I come before him standing alone, naked, vulnerable, exposed, in shame, fearing for my life, one-on-one, like the sinful woman. Death is this close to me right now. Hell is this close to me. Because I deserve it, knowing who I am. I cannot hide before him. With that searchlight, big and bright, shining on my entire life. My entire life. Even now, my entire week. How can I not stand trembling before God? How can you not stand trembling before God? That is Yeshua saying, if any of you, if there's any one of you who's without sin, Oh, therefore, well, you know, I'm not the only one. Everyone sins. I'm not the only one. That's not someone who has stood alone before the only God. The person who has truly met the Lord as a result of standing before him is, even if there is absolutely no one else in the world who can say they're a sinner and I'm the only one, I'm the first one in line. I'm the first one in line to say I'm a sinner, fearing the fire of hell, because that's the consequence of sin. Judging what I have done in my past, but also judging my heart. How I have been judgy, self-righteous, proud, lustful, hating, unforgiving, cold-hearted, pretentious. All of that brings me to being guilt trembling before the only God, Yeshua. It is to such souls that the Holy Spirit comes. As Peter said after receiving the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Every one of you. Every one of you means each and every one of you. Not by your father's decision, your mother's decision, but every one of you must come to repentance and be baptized. Repentance and be baptized and be alone before God like that sinful woman. So the true Christian, the true Christians, I hate to say that because there are so-called Christians who are not true. But the true Christian, as in a man made by the Holy Spirit, is someone who resolves to stand alone before God. Resolves to always stand before God. Always stand alone before God. Let's go to Matthew 6:6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So when you pray, go into your room. So some people say, Pastor, this is why I don't come to church to pray. Because Jesus said to go into your room. So I'm in my room and praying. Don't tell me to come to church to pray. Is that what Jesus is saying? No. That's not what he's saying. Go into your room, close the door, pray to you, because you have to read the whole thing. Pray to your Father who is unseen. He's unseen, but he sees you. That's what it means. He sees you. Even though you don't see him, he sees you. What he sees is that he sees all. What is done in secret, you may think that no one else sees it and therefore no one else knows it. God has seen it and God knows all. So you have to be conscious of his eyes always. Even though your mama has no idea, even your wife has no idea, your husband has no idea, someone as close as that has no idea. If you think about dream, or even your spouse is sleeping next to you, when you're sleeping, you're not one anymore. It's, I love you, honey. In your dream, you're going somewhere else and meeting someone else. I don't know. Oh boy. But this person has no idea. Because we're all by ourselves, see it that way. So does that mean like, oh wow, okay, as long as your secret is safe with me, my secret is safe with me? No. Even that, I need to repent because God knows that. God has seen it. So what it's saying is, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. At least once in your lifetime, in your memory lane, you have to have that critical moment of turning point where you felt standing alone before him. It can happen in the midst of crowd. It could be at a retreat or at Zoe or even during service. Or it could be that you are really alone praying. So wherever it is, at least once in your lifetime that you have this undeniable experience of standing alone before the only God who knows all, who sees all, who alone has that perfect freedom and joy and happiness, who alone can save you. that you have this desperate need to be saved, trembling for your sin, because of your shameful past. Because my past is so shameful, it's unbearable. It's unbearable. It's more unbearable than the fact that I'm naked. It's probably what that woman thought. That the physically she's naked, but it's even that she's not worried about. But her entire life has been seen and exposed before this only God. Once we have that experience, the Holy Spirit lets us long for that experience always, always. You heard Pastor Kang talked about it here and Zoe too, that she longs for that prayer, the Lord's Day morning prayer alone. Prays here hours and hours every day in church. The Lord's Day, she's in her home and basement and praying really alone. And that's where she just wails and wails. Everything, for everything. For the sins that she committed, the sinful thoughts or anything that is evil, wicked in the eyes of God. Whether it was from yesterday or last week or 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago. Whatever she can think of and remember as sin and evil, she just divulges, confesses, and purges. But the result is this amazing peace. That there's a lifting of all the weight of burden, of the burden of guilt and shame. And I can say that I have the same experience. I have the same experience. And I long for that too. Every Lord's Day morning, as we are preparing, as I'm preparing for the worship and leading, how can I stand before God and stand before these believers, these brothers, sisters, and preach the word of God? Who am I? I'm just a sinner. So that I need to be broken before Him. I need to confess what I am. Because I am standing before Him, vulnerable, totally exposed, in shame and in guilt. I can only seek His mercy as I confess. So every day we ought to long for this experience. Again, even though it might not happen to you every single day, that you long for at least once a week. So once in your lifetime, that changes your life. And then as you pray, at least once a week, you need to have that time where you have the undeniable experience of being alone before Him. So that's why we need to pray. Prayer is that one-on-one conversation with God. When I was like reading about the alone and together, and you can go on a TED Talk, the psychologist actually gave a TED Talk. 7 million people watch that. And how trouble we are as a society, people not being able to have a conversation. But the fact that we can have this faith and the word that gives us, commands us to live our faith life, that is to have that one-on-one conversation with God. Certainly, I don't hear back like I hear myself from God. Hello? Oh, maybe sometimes I hear my own voice. I don't hear Him going, hello? So maybe it's like, but it's not one, it's a one-way conversation. It's not two-way. But when I'm confessing and I'm crying out to God, as a result, I find peace. I find peace. And when I get up, I feel the load off of my shoulders. I feel the burden off of my chest. I can go out to the world confidently, peacefully, because He heard me. Because He heard me and He has reassured me. My child, I do not condemn you, for you have my blood. I have forgiven you. Now go. Now go. Leave your life of sin and be a preacher of my happiness. Hallelujah! If I experience through this successful prayer, having that one-on-one conversation with Him daily, I'm crying out to Him sometimes. I can't even say everything I want to say because my chest feels just so tight. All I can say is, Yeshua, I'm so troubled and so heartbroken, I can't even utter the words out of my mouth. Still, He hears me. He hears me. Take my brokenness Call me to yourself, there you stand, healing in your hands. Let me pray. We should experience that.
Certainly, sometimes
prayers are not as great and not as immersed. So we give another go. But at least during the week, at least once, I need to experience that. How many of you can say that you have that experience? Yes? Have you had that experience? Or do you long for that experience? Do you want that experience? Amen. That's why we're gathered here on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, we come together in the gathering in His name. And this is where our only sovereign Lord, Yeshua, says, you are not alone. You are not the only one with the strange faith. You are not the only one trying to live this faith life. It's so hard to believe, and like a fool, I believe everything. And my family tells me, you're a fool, you're deceived, you are following a cult, you're crazy, you're fanatic, and nobody can understand me. We may be bullied by the world, bullying the world, and bullied by our own families. But when we're gathered together worshiping, we are reminded, I'm not alone. I'm not alone. Even if our lives may seem so monotonous and so repetitive, and especially in COJ, we have a lot of brothers and sisters who have been apart from their family members in Korea or other places around the world, have not returned to see them for years and years. Or that even if they do live with their family, because they're spending their time with their brothers and sisters in Christ and so busy with church life, they never get to see their flesh and blood. And it does feel like I'm living an Amish life. It's so segregated. It's like, why can't I enjoy life a little more and live like my friends or my coworkers or my neighbors? It's okay, even if we're bullied and we're made fun of and no one else can understand us. What the Spirit reminds us in this gathering is that there is no happiness out there. There's only happiness here in Christ. Hallelujah! That's what Paul experienced when he was called by grace by the Lord. When he was called, as he was on his way to persecute more Christians to Damascus, he heard the voice of the Lord and he lost vision. And then after receiving his sight again and receiving the Holy Spirit and being baptized, he went to Arabia without discussing with anyone. And he spent 3 years there reflecting on what he has heard and what he has learned, to empty himself and unlearn the Jewish learning. All the things that he thought was true is not, after having heard the voice of the truth, Yeshua. So he did not discuss with anyone, but he set himself to be alone with God, to be alone before God, to stand before alone God, so that he can say, the Lord has revealed to me. I have received this revelation. That process came as a result of being alone, standing alone before God. Say amen if you want to know God. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know Him more and more? Then you must always stand before Him alone. Meaning, it doesn't mean that you don't have brothers and sisters or neighbors. You have to have this experience of being conscious of the only God. Bringing yourself before Him. And what can you say if you are alone, standing alone before Him? I think my only words would be, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Isn't that the only thing a sinner can say? I'm sorry. But I'm saying, I'm sorry, but after that, I become peaceful. I become joyful. I become free. I become happy with the happiness of the Lord. I am filled. I am filled knowing that my sins have been paid for. I'm filled because my sins have been forgiven. I'm filled, therefore I am confident. I can march out of here with my held up high and now doing the work of spreading this good news of His joy and His happiness. Hallelujah. We have to love and long to be alone before Him. When I was traveling a bit, going out like 4 times a year, that's like equating 2 months out of the year, I was traveling to teach Logos in Eastern Europe, and especially in the beginning when I was having a hard time, and even later on I had a hard time too. Pastor Kang said to me, you need to appreciate being alone with the Lord. And she said, I understand what that's like. She had to travel quite a bit back and forth from Korea to here in the beginning. And when she was sent as a missionary, she was still going back to Korea. And family was here. And I experienced that. Not because like, oh, I'm by myself, nobody's with me. No. But because I was by myself and there was nobody with me. There was no team coming with me. I was there by myself speaking the truth. But because I was alone speaking the truth and no one else was understanding or even agreeing with me. Or at some point, I thought I was going to be stoned to death. They were screaming at me like, who do you think you are? That happened to me my last trip in Lithuania. That was pretty scary and unsettling. I went back to my room. I was like sobbing. Why am I here? But I look back. I'm very grateful for that moment. Because I really felt alone before him. Who sees all, knows all. And I felt vulnerable, but I was grateful. And I appreciate that time. To be alone with him. So I want to encourage the church to seek out to stand alone before him. There is this one quote that is famously was said by Paul Tillich, a well-known philosopher and theologian, who said, loneliness can be conquered alone by those who can bear solitude. Loneliness can be conquered alone by those who can bear solitude. So we distinguish this concept of being sad for being alone, but solitude, what implies is by choice. By choice. And that's what happened to early Christians and many Christians even to this day. They're thrown into prison and locked up solitary confinement because of their faith, because of what they did for their faith and are doing for their faith. Still, they survive and they keep their faith to death because they choose to always be standing alone before the only God, Yeshua. And when we successfully are doing that, when the Lord comes back, we will finally see him face to face, one on one. Hallelujah! Let's pray. Close your eyes. The reason why the Lord said, let down your net, lay down your family. Your wife, your husband, your children, your land, your treasures, your dreams, let them down, lay them down. Why would he command us that? What he's saying is they are not your source of your true happiness. You can never be happy with your family or land or things that you possess and touch and have. You need to lay them down first and experience the true happiness and joy that comes in that process of losing. Then watch how he will fill you up. Let's lift up our hands and surrender. Surrender of trying to be happy on our own. Trying to hold on to things. Trying to accumulate. Trying to grow on our own. We need to let go. Let them down. Stand alone before him. And experience his joy and his happiness. Yeshua! Yeshua!